Let's again ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're casting ourselves upon you for your help this morning, that you, by your word, through your Holy Spirit, you might speak to us and you might show the Lord Jesus to us. See this promised blessing, turning our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, and that's our desire. We ask that you would do that through your word. We pray for your help, your blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's encouraging to sing about peace, peace like a river. Not sure that's singing of experience. I think that's more prayerful. You know, that's our desire, that that might be what our lives would be, the experience of our lives. But, you know, it is an encouraging subject to think about, peace. I guess some understand it, no doubt, better than others. I've lived in Canada all my life. I've never experienced a war. I've seen the news, obviously, and witnessed these so-called, witnessed these atrocities that are happening in other parts of the world, and I can't really enter into that. I mean, I'm not experientially, it's hard to fathom what other people are experiencing even today. You know, people tell us we live in a country of peace, and even yet at some level that's not really true. I think of so much brokenness even in our corner of the country, so much brokenness in families and children. We have all sorts of, you know, family members that are they wouldn't be able to talk about peace, and they're not even concerned about what's happening in other parts of the world. They're just concerned about what's happening in their own homes, and so there's brokenness. Yeah, there's not maybe so-called warfare. Although, if people are discerning spiritually, there does seem to be a war going on. A war for the souls of humanity. And many times it looks like the wicked one is winning. I mean, I don't think that's a stretch. If a person's a realist, you say, well, I can think of all kinds of examples of what would be perceived as where righteousness didn't reign, righteousness didn't win the day. And so those are all, I think that's true what I'm saying. I think we would all agree on all of that. Certainly you could add lots more to that. Now, they tell us, you've heard it said, I've said it myself, I've heard it said, the Bible has the answer for all of life's most difficult questions. So, thinking about peace and this, seeing the Lord Jesus, this being the solution, according to the hymn writer, we say, is that the answer that the Bible gives to, you know, the question of experiencing peace within? So, well, of course, you live in a country where you're allowed to stand at the front and preach openly from the Word of God. And we say, well, we praise the Lord for that. We do. We understand that that is not the case. We were reminded this morning of people that go to prison for being a leader in the church. And we can just hear stories about that testimony. We don't know anything about that. We say, well, if you were going to try and help somebody and take them to a section of scripture, you know, based on the Bible being the answer to all of life's most difficult problems, challenges, questions, what part of scripture would you take somebody to talk about peace and the hope for the future? You say, well, there's lots of places. I say, well, okay, that's probably true. That is true. But I mean, you get into some passages in the Old Testament, and I'm like, I don't know that I would want to live there, whatever's going on there. There's not much peace happening there. I don't know why some of this stuff is even and said to me. I trust the Lord that it's right. It's inspired by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, or the Word of God inspired by the Spirit of God. But I don't understand vast tracts of it. But if today you were to ask me, where would you go to help Christians that are maybe in prison for their faith, facing death, something about peace, something that would help us move forward, I would say Revelation chapter 1. And you say, Revelation chapter 1. Now I say, yeah, Revelation chapter 1. This is written by a man who was, he was experiencing all, he wasn't reading about this stuff. He wasn't watching it in the news. He was experiencing it. It was actually written from exile. The only reason they exiled the Apostle John to the island of Patmos to live as a prisoner was because they couldn't kill him. They tried to kill him and they couldn't, so they removed him. Separated from all his loved ones, all his family, his friends, his Christian family. Exiled to the island of Patmos. And all the things we're talking about that others experienced, he was experiencing these things firsthand. And so the things we said we think we could see happening, it would seem that the devil is winning the day. John would say, that's not true. He's not. And so let's read. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1. We sang that we want to see the Lord Jesus, that the solution to peace in tribulation is seeing Christ. Revelation chapter 1, and the book in its entirety, is Christ-centric. It's one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, his unveiling. J. Sidwell Baxter, in his series on exploring the Bible, said that Revelation divides up into three major sections, chapter 1 through 5, chapter 6 through 20, and then 21 and 22. He said, chapter 1 through 5, the subject, Christ enthroned in heaven. That's John's solution by the Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. I mean, if you look around, we see all these things going on. Well, John saw all those things. And the first five chapters of the Revelation, Christ enthroned in heaven. Chapter 6 through 20. Christ enthroned on the earth. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his throne. Physical earth, the city of Jerusalem, and he will reign for 1,000 years in righteousness. That is as John says, a surety. That's the word he's talking about shortly, a surety. These things are assured. And then Revelation 21, 22. Christ enthroned in the new creation. It's really an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the revelation. He prayed, as we were reminded this morning, or he taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The revelation gives us that. The will of God in heaven being manifested on the earth. And quite frankly, as many have pointed out, there's no stopping it. It's going to happen. And so the book that begins with heaven ends with heaven. Yeah, there's earth. I mean, that seems to be a transition. Commentators point out that it's in heaven, then the book is on earth, and then it's in heaven, and it's on earth, and it's in heaven, and that's where it ends. A friend who preached here some years ago, who's physically here actually, I remember the introduction to his message. He said this morning he was going to preach a message that was off the wall. Actually, he spoke on John 3:16, right, Harold? That's what Jabe said. He was off the wall, and he spoke on 25 words, John 3, verse 16. And he said in the Christian life, there's lots of ups and downs. That's that warfare we're talking about. That's that striving for peace. But our friend goes on to say, the Christian is guaranteed that although life has lots of ups and downs, the last one is up. That John says as he looks around, as he lived in the Isle of Patmos in obscurity, as a prisoner, he also had the opportunity to look into heaven and see the peace that existed as the Lord Jesus sat on the throne. And so this is what he talks about. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. One unveiling, not many revelations, one revelation. God gave, it says, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Where John is using there for shortly is the idea of surety. These things are assured. He's not talking about time frame at this point. He's emphasizing that these things are assured. And then when they start, they will happen quickly. That the whole of the revelation is encompassed in a 7-year period. I'm talking about the eternal state, but the bulk of the teaching of the revelation covers 7 years. So these things shortly to take place. He says that they're going to be signified or signified. Signified is probably a better translation. The idea that these were signs, full of signs, the book of the Revelation. Signs are universal. They're not hindered by language. So all these pictures, signs to show us the Lord Jesus. He said, John said, he bore witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. That's why he was on the Isle of Patmos, witnessing for Christ. He makes a promise in verse 3 that there's a blessing associated with reading, hearing, and keeping. So it's not secret. It's not secret. It's not secretive. The book is not closed. It's open. You know, sometimes people say, you can't understand the book of the Revelation. It's too difficult to understand. Harry Ironside says, well, God is not a mocker of persons. Certainly he's not promising us a blessing to a book that could never be understood. That would be mockery. What can be understood? But the Revelation needs to be interpreted in the light of the rest of Scripture. The signs that are contained in the book of Revelation are explained elsewhere in Scripture. So part of the blessing, this promised beatitude, and interestingly enough, Revelation 7, these blessings or these beatitudes connected with the reading, studying, keeping. Part of the blessing has to be connected with the reading of Scripture, the idea of using Scripture to interpret. And so John says that blessed is he who reads, who hears, keeps. Some years ago, I was in Langley at the Langley Gospel Hall, and quite a well-known brother, Jim Flanagan. He's in heaven now. He was there. He was preaching on the Revelation. And he told a story, a testimony, from this verse, Revelation 1, verse 3. In an assembly, a brother gets up and goes to the front. It says, turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And then the brother started reading. And he read through chapter 1. And then he read through chapter 2. And then he read through 3. And so on, right till the end, to chapter 22. It's just a little over an hour. That must have been quite a meeting. And so some people came after and said, why would you read the whole book? I've never heard that done before. We've never seen that. He said, let me take you back to Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now this word, unlike the previous word that speaks of surety, this speaks of imminency. It's good to be reminded that although time seems so long, how long, O Lord? Time is not long in the light of eternity. 6 or 7 or 10,000, whatever years you think we're talking about, it's not long in the light of eternity. And so John is writing about eternal things, the eternal Christ. And so he says the time is near, it's imminent. And then verse 4, grace to you. You know, it's rather remarkable. Revelation is going to reveal some of the most atrocious, wicked works that men have ever committed. It's going to be the darkest days in humanity. And that's hard to fathom. That's hard to fathom when you think about all the atrocities that have happened and are happening even right now. I mean, you could go through a long list of people, world dictators and leaders responsible for the death of millions of their own countrymen. Not the death they're responsible for in other parts of the world. And so you think about all the wickedness that's existed, well, it will be manifold in the time of the revelation. And yet John can write about grace. Grace is God's unmerited divine affection. And actually, John writes for us of a host that cannot be numbered, that are saved out of the tribulation period, saved out of that 7-year span. So how could God ever reach down and save so many people, so many wicked people? Well, only by grace. Then he writes about peace. Grace and peace. When we sang about peace, it was emphasized. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Revelation, uses an illustration, a story, a historical event, actually, from 1939. Now, he said in 1939, it was a Sunday morning, actually, 11:15. The Britain Empire, and in those days it was an empire. I mean, in those days, the sun never set on the British Empire. And so the British Empire had given an ultimatum to the Germans, and time expired, 11:15, Sunday morning, 1939. And Britain as a nation went to war, world war. Now again, that's something many of us, hard to enter into, hard for me to enter into it. And so at 11:15, it was announced that Britain was going to war, and a brother came into a church and stood up at the back and announced to the congregation that the nation was going to war. And they said this eerie hush came over the crowd. People thinking about family members, mothers thinking about sons, husbands, just what would be entailed. And then they said, another brother stood up and said, could we sing peace? Perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus gives me peace within. That's what John is writing about. That this idea of looking into heaven and seeing the exalted, enthroned Christ, this is life-altering. This is the answer to the darkness of the world. This is what he's saying, that who is, who was, who is to come, he's referring to God the Father. And then he brings in the Spirit, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, let's speculate. What does this mean, the seven spirits? It seems strange. Strange terminology. Well, we said that John already, by the Spirit, said that these things are signified. They're already in Scripture. And so the seven spirits, keep your finger here and turn back to the book of Isaiah. We already had a reading from Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1, Isaiah says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, who is that referring to? That's referring to the Lord Jesus. Right? But notice this, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's one, the Spirit of the Lord. And it says, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven direct references to the Spirit of God. And so that's what John is talking about. So he who is, who was, is to come, that's the Father, then the spirits, the Spirit, the seven spirits, the Spirit of God, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. As John reflects on Christ's present possession, glory, enthroned in heaven, he thinks back to his conversion. He thinks back to his first coming, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then he reflects on what he has made us through his cross, kings and priests, to his God. Then verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. His second coming is not going to be like his first coming. In his first coming, he veiled his glory. So much so that even his own brothers didn't believe in him pre-resurrection. Hard to fathom. Hard to fathom living in the same home as the Lord Jesus for your entire life, not believing in him. But yeah, that's what it says. That's the testimony, witness of the brothers of the Lord Jesus. They didn't believe in him. It was a challenge for the Jews of Jesus' day. They had envisioned somebody who would set them free from Roman oppression. Somebody who would reestablish the kingdom, give them the prominence that they'd once enjoyed. This is what they often thought about. Military victory. And so it was a real challenge for them. The Lord Jesus in his veiled glory. I wasn't just restricted to the unbelieving Jews. His disciples struggled with that. But then it even went past that. It came to a point where men physically took him. Physically took him and physically manhandled the Son of God. That's hard to fathom. I mean, you think of these two things. You think of the Lord Jesus as he is in Revelation chapter 1. And then you think of this same Jesus. Men would take him and strip him and, the hymn writer says, heap shame upon him. I mean, it says that they even blindfolded him and smote him with their fists and invited him to prophesy who it was that hit him. This is a pretty jarring verse, verse 7. Listen again to what it says. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, you know what's remarkable about that group that manhandled the Lord Jesus? That there were believers, men saved from that group. I mean, the New Testament tells us that the centurion responsible for his death was saved. He bore testimony after the Lord Jesus died. He said, surely, was this not the Son of God? One of the thieves who was crucified with the Lord Jesus, he was converted. He was saved. He bore testimony. You know, we indeed justly, we deserve what's happening to us. We're just getting the fruit of the life we lived. And then he acknowledged that the Lord Jesus was a righteous man, that he'd done nothing amiss. He was converted. We have the Lord Jesus testimony for that. We turn to the book of Acts and we read in the second chapter that thousands were saved in the city of Jerusalem. And then we turn over another page and thousands more. And then we turn over a couple of pages after that and it's a great multitude. Then we read in Acts chapter 6 that many of the priests believed in him. Say, how could the Lord Jesus ever save such wicked people? Well, it's by grace. And you remember the Apostle Paul reminds us that that's how we were saved, by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And so, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's true. But you remember in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, when Jonah preached, he said, yet 40 days and then will come judgment. And you think, well, where was the good news in there? There's not any good news in that message. Well, the city of Nineveh, there was enough for them to be converted. And so what did they hear? Well, the king said, remember, he said what he heard that was good news. It was in the 40 days that the judgment hadn't yet come. And so countless generations upon generations of people reading these things that are assuredly going to happen. They're going to happen for sure. And it is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. It hasn't happened yet. There's time. And that's good news. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned. John has this opportunity to look into heaven and see that the Lord Jesus is in control. Nothing that's happening is beyond his control. And say, well, what's taking him? I mean, this was John's heart. John, as he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, he wanted the Lord Jesus to come. I used to, years ago, when the Union Gospel Mission had a mission in, in mission, they used to have preaching every day before dinner. They, you had to be in to the mission. They locked the doors 20 minutes or so before the meal, and they had to preach. And so on Wednesdays, I would go down there, and it would be packed. It'd be 100 plus people almost every time. The place was full. And it was interesting. It was good. They were somewhat interactive. You know, you'd hear all sorts of things different times. Shut up and sit down. We've heard all this before. We're hungry. I mean, I heard that, you know, over here, guy. And so one time I asked the question, another time, asked the question, has anybody ever wondered why the Lord Jesus hasn't come back? And a guy in the back yells out, hey, I've been thinking that exact question. I've wondered about that. I didn't expect anybody to engage. And I said, well, you know, sometimes questions are hard. There's lots of hard questions, life. But that's not one of them. Because Peter actually answers that for us. He says that, you remember the Lord Jesus, when he left, he made his people a promise. He said, as you've seen me go, I will come again. We made a promise. And so Peter says, he's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. Right? I mean, lots of us have made promises we still haven't quite kept. We're going to, right? I mean, we're going to come through, but we haven't yet. But Peter says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any might perish, but that all might come to repentance. So John, in 95 AD, from the Isle of Patmos, is assured that the exalted enthroned Christ is coming again. It's sure. It's imminent. But he's waiting, not willing that any would perish. But he is coming, and every eye will see him. And so we long for that day. But until then, we want to be those who have had an opportunity to look. In Revelation chapter 1, look into the Word of God and see the revealed, unveiled Christ. The next time he comes, he's not coming like the first time. He's not coming in humility in a stable, in a feeding trough. He is coming in exalted glory. This is what John is writing about. We're not talking about theology, where our view is on that. This is what John is referring to, this exalted Christ. He can't even hardly recognize him. And so we long for that, for the Lord Jesus to have his rightful place in his universe. Say, well, we can certainly give him his rightful place in our hearts today, even if he hasn't yet set up his throne on the earth. He can certainly reign in our hearts. Say, we want that. We want to give the Lord Jesus the glory, the praise that is due him. Because he did, he loved us. And he did wash us from our sins in his own blood. Remember the cost of his first coming. And look forward to his second coming. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to read of your exalted Son, to have an opportunity to look into the throne room of heaven, see the Lord Jesus Christ seated, reigning. We don't always witness it, can't always see it, but Father, by faith, we accept it, believe it to be true. We ask that as it impacted John, it might impact us. That we might be those who hear and keep, trust what's said to us through your word. Grateful for the promised blessing comes from obedience. So we just pray that you would help us to that end. Bless each family represented here. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.